If you'd like to follow the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, it's in the Church Bible. It's Acts chapter 6, and it's on page 154. It's in the New Testament section. So that's Acts chapter 6. And we're going to be reading the first seven verses, and the subtitle, The Seven Helpers. Sometime later, as the number of disciples kept growing, there was a quarrel between the Greek-speaking Jews and the native Jews. The Greek-speaking Jews claimed that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of funds. So the 12 apostles called the whole group of believers together and said, "It is not right for us to neglect the preaching of God's word in order to handle finances. So then, brothers and sisters, choose seven men among you, who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we will put them in charge of this matter. We ourselves then will give our full time to prayer and the work of preaching." The whole group was pleased with the apostles' proposal, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a Gentile from Antioch who had earlier been converted to Judaism. The group presented them to the apostles, who prayed and placed their hands on them. And so the word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem grew larger and larger, and a great number of priests accepted the faith. We're going to be thinking for a few minutes this morning about truth-telling, justice, and peace. And as Jane probably already mentioned, today is Racial Sunday, or Racial Justice Sunday, thank you. And it's actually celebrating its 10th anniversary this year. And there are big events in St Paul's in London, and there are services in Glasgow and Cardiff. But there are many other churches who are taking this opportunity as Christians to join together on this particular Sunday and to do a number of things, to reflect on the importance of racial justice, to give thanks for human diversity, to pray, to commit to work to make a difference, and to support those organisations and agencies that are trying to make a difference. And I'd like to begin with some statements. And firstly, is from the Apostle to the Gentiles, somebody who had a ministry to other people other than his own background and group. And it's Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, who wrote to a busy cosmopolitan city in Ephesus. And he wrote this. He said, "You Gentiles are not foreigners or strangers any longer. You are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of the family of God. You too are built upon the foundations laid by the apostles and the prophets, the cornerstone being Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who holds the whole building together and makes it grow into a sacred temple dedicated to the Lord. In union with him, you too are being built together with all the others into a place where God lives through his Spirit." God is in the gospel good news business. And that good news business is destroying what has traditionally divided people, making peace by the means of his cross. And a result of this spiritual inheritance and gift, we receive a whole new range of social, cultural, economic, and political relationships. Christ transforms culture and goes about creating cultures of transformation. Cultures that are constantly changing and developing on the lines of his kingdom. And that means both transforming and changing our understanding of who is included and how people who are different from ourselves are to be treated and how we treat people who are excluded. Here's another statement which
I think, although it's not specifically Christian, it's actually drawing deeply on Christian values and understanding about the dignity and worth of every human being. And it's actually taken from the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights, which was written in 1948, just after a world war that was marked by extremes of racism and cruelty in Europe and Asia. And it said this: all human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood. Everyone is entitled to the rights and freedoms set forth in this declaration without distinction of any kind, such as race, colour, sex, language, political or other opinion, national or social origin, property, birth, or other status. That's a fine ideal, but it doesn't help us when negotiating different competing rights as to coming to have a Christian underpinning to reflect on how to bring change and fairness where these things are either absent in church or community. And it doesn't help us in terms of why we should try to do something about it. But other Christians have thought long and hard about this. And here's some extracts of the third and, for this morning, final statement that I'd like to read to you. And this is what these Christians wrote. We believe that every human being is created in the image and likeness of God, has a dignity and value that must be respected, promoted, safeguarded, and defended, for we are all equal in the sight of God, and that we are all bound together by a common humanity. We believe that the ethnic and cultural diversity that has existed in Britain for centuries is a reflection of God's diversity in creation. It is a strength to be treasured, nurtured, and regarded as a blessing for us all. The commitment to racial justice is at the heart of Christian witness, who should respond to the command of Micah 6, verse 8, to do what is right, to show covenant love, and to live humbly with our God. And they go on to make the point that how we treat one another cannot be separated from our relationship with God. And that might include negative attitudes, the use of stereotypes, inappropriate use of language, racial violence, and institutional racism, which is not just about individuals, but how organisations, whole organisations and parts of society are organised and function. It causes oppression, injustice, and is destructive on its effect on relationships, whether that's individual, within communities, or in wider society at large. And it makes us harder for us to get along, because where there is no justice and truthfulness, there can be no peace. Such things deny people their dignity, both in the church and out of it. Undermines the fabric of society and communities, building towards a common good and God's plan for us. Now, that statement was actually written by black Catholics in Britain. But Baptists too have been deeply engaged with these issues. For instance, this year, along with many others, they've been focusing on the abolition of slavery, the anniversary of it. And as part of that, in their assembly, the key theme was set all free. And it included tackling many forms of slavery, such as bonded labour, human trafficking, prostitution, migrant workers, and asylum seekers that's going on today, both in this country and overseas. But someone said, though, that the longest journey... It's not here from John to here to John O'Groats. But the longest journey is the one from the head to the heart. And although writing and agreeing of such statements is important and the value of it is there, it's our everyday experience and walk with God that really is the part that we have most control over and actually can be amongst the hardest to do something about. So we're going to look at this passage in Acts about an early controversy within the Christian community, how they dealt with it, and how they lived out the values of God's kingdom in their shared life. And it's a positive and it's an encouraging story, and I hope as a result of our time this morning, positive things might flow for us. Now, when preachers approach this passage in Acts 6, what they tend to focus on is the success of the problem solving to get the the right priorities and not be distracted. So, the work of preaching and of prayer, that's the key thing. You know, get that right, everything else follows. Or other preachers will tend to examine the detailed discussion of what is meant by the word service related to the seven servers that we read about and the role of those in ministry today, described by this Greek word to serve, which is here used as a verb diakono. But I don't want to focus on these approaches this morning, but to think for a few minutes about what caused this ministry to be created in the first place and how the infant church dealt with a situation which potentially could have undermined the whole movement. It could have descended into bickering, mutual recriminations, and splits. And to look for some helpful clues to help us today to live out the gospel ideals of racial justice. Now, Jesus commanded his disciples to be his witnesses from Jerusalem to all Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as they obeyed that commission, at every stage they had to face the challenge of moving beyond a particular religious group or ethnic group, to not be a club but a movement, and to embrace and celebrate diversities in ways that were just and appropriate and godly fair. There were principles they needed to apply, but there were no blueprints. So in the case that we've looked at, as the movement begins to incorporate Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Jews, rather than just those who spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, that were Jews from the old country, born and bred, you've got different Jews coming in, Jews that spoke Greek. And there were tensions, and they needed resolving. And before we look at that, it's just to see how in the next stage of this expansion of the movement, much later on, this path of obedience, of dealing with these issues, is faced by Peter. And I want to just illustrate just how difficult these things can be. Because it took a daytime vision, three times given, to break through and get through Peter's attitudes, his sense of religious and cultural taboos, to go into the house of a Gentile. And after this, he was faced with the need to defend his actions before the whole church. But by this time, he himself had come to the realization, as he saw reenacted in that Gentile house what they had experienced in another house in Jerusalem all those months and years ago, the experience of Pentecost. And he wrote, "It is clear that God gave those Gentiles the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I then to try to stop God?" And I use that illustration, and I use this illustration to show how the church changed its mind. It repented, if you like. Later on in the Council of Jerusalem, they changed again, but deciding what really made for authentic Christian witness, rather than sticking to a particular cultural pattern. But it was not easy. It needed dialogue and listening and truth-telling. It needed weighing and wondering, reflecting and thinking, and coming eventually to a common mind. It required openness and making an effort to do what was faithful, right, just, fair. It was and is a journey for us, just as those Christian then who faced new demands and new situations as the gospel changes and transforms. Back to Jerusalem. The people who were being excluded had to bring a complaint. The people doing the excluding either did not realize it, what was going on, or they chose to ignore it. And you, if you are the group that is in power and benefiting, it's difficult sometimes to spot how it is impacting others. But they were able to discuss the matter without getting defensive. Often when such issues as racial justice come up, people can get very defensive. And they'll start to pick small holes in other person's argument and make tiny exceptions so to undermine the force and strength of the point that's trying to be made by those who are being excluded. Or they'll raise other issues to show that in the blame game it's an equal playing field, and although it's unfortunate, that's just the way things happen. But this was different. They were listening, and they were willing to listen what was being said on the terms of those who felt aggrieved. And the issues were accepted as real, and it needed to be sorted. And they realised that the gospel quality of both word and deed was being challenged by what was going on, and that it was becoming distracting and potentially harmful. Now, elsewhere in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, we get a description of what their common life was like. All the believers continued together in close fellowship and shared their belongings with one another. And they had their meals together in their homes and ate with glad and humble hearts. And the group of believers was one in heart and mind. No one said that any of his belongings were their own, but they all shared with one another everything they had. Those who owned fields or houses would sell them, bring the money received from the sale, hand the money over to the apostles, and the money was distributed to each according to his need. And they were within this, deeply engaged in learning, in fellowship, in sharing meals and prayers. And I suggest it is because of this quality of relationship and commitment that they were able to have this kind of sensible discussion. And they changed their mind. They repented. They did things differently, having agreed and understood what the issues were, and they came up with practical solutions. Not just head stuff, but heart stuff. Because the longest journey sometimes can be from the head to the heart. And it's not just enough to get the issues heard, but to get some agreement about how best to deal with it. And these issues are not easy. Those that were being excluded need to be reassured that they had not only been listened to, but they would not be shortchanged in the future, because the way things that have been organised and delivered hadn't changed. All seven helpers have Greek names. And it wasn't just the Greek speakers who chose these folk. The whole group, including the non-Greek speakers, agreed. And the representatives had a tough job. So they had to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to meet the level of expectations from the community to show that this had been sorted. And if you've ever had to engage in any kind of ministry that has tried to find ways for Christians to be able to talk sensibly to one another about issues of racism or racial justice within the church, you'll understand just why these seven folk needed to be of such a high calibre. And what this lovely passage demonstrates, however, is that it can be done, and that blessings flow. In verse 7, the word of God continued to spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem grew larger and larger. Now, I don't have time this morning to link the teaching of Scripture that we're looking at and how to develop these insights and take them into the wider community as agents of hope and reconciliation. But I want us to think for a few final moments about ourselves. And firstly, because we've got our theme of space and place, we're going to look at place, and then we'll look at space. In London, a survey in 2005 undertook an ethnic analysis of Baptist churches. And it found that overall, Africans in Baptist congregations were 5 times higher than the proportion in the capital population overall. And that people from the Caribbean islands were 3 times higher. You would find 3 times the number of people from Caribbean islands in Baptist churches than you would in the population as a whole. White British were only 2/3 of the proportion that you would find in the community as a whole. And East London, because it went down to that detail, the only difference was that instead of people from the Caribbean islands being 3 times, they were 5 times as high. And the white British were half. Now, the London Baptist Association has a racial justice officer who offers a whole range of services. For example, he works with churches so that they can think of racial justice through the eyes of God, building a biblical consensus to racial justice, conflict mediation across the cultures, embracing and enjoying diversity in your churches, naming the sin of racism. There's a whole menu of stuff that he does. And I raise the question as to where we as a church could better tackle questions both of diversity and enjoying and in celebrating that diversity, and if we could do more and how we could do it. And also to think how, if there are areas where there are difficulties, we will be able to honestly look at them. Now, you may well say, perhaps like the Jewish speakers in Acts, is there isn't a problem. But perhaps we might want to find better ways of asking the question and allow people to be able to speak honestly before it comes a real issue. It might not be easy, but it would be healing. And just one last thing to leave with you about place is that at the AGM of the London Baptist Association, there was brought a challenge to the Baptist Church in London. So not just us, but Baptist churches in London. And the challenge was this. It was actually about repentance. And the repentance was actually in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, when people of that Windrush generation came to churches in London, that some of those who came did not receive a welcome and have actually had many hurtful experiences from that generation. And sociologically, that's why many of them started their own churches, because of the welcome they received, not just in Baptist churches but in other churches in London. And the challenge was brought to the London Baptist Association is that we need to think about that, and we maybe need to think about changing our mind about what had happened and even saying sorry. So that's about place. And in public space, just one example, because these are complex issues, how do you find a common mind to speak into the public space as Christians? For instance, Baptists with other Christians, nations and governments are being urged to say sorry for the sin of the slave trade. But Jim Wallace, who's a Christian social commentator, noted about what the issue is like in America, let alone in the UK. He said this: the United States of America was established as a white society, founded upon the genocide of another race, North American Indians, and the enslavement of another. Slavery and the subsequent discrimination against black people is such a magnitude of injustice that one would think national repentance and reparations would be called for. But neither has come. Even apologising for this great sin is quite controversial. And it is in the UK too. Some argue, including a Pakistani-born Anglican bishop, that this anniversary marks one of the very few virtuous pages of history, he's quoting an historian, the precursor to many other pressure groups to improve conditions for the downtrodden. And it was this deeply held Christian belief that inspired key players to act, to work for equality, and that Britain as a state was a pioneer, not just in the abolition of the trade, but of working to eradicate the evil of slavery itself. Also, the slave trade was legal at the time until its abolition. And so he will not be apologising. Others say that such a statement of regret leads to healing. And in fact, there were other factors involved in the abolition, like the rebellion, slave rebellion in the Caribbean islands. The British did it to wrong foot the European colonists. British traders were against it because they felt the monopolies in the West Indies were getting too many resources. That it doesn't recognise groups like the Sons of Africa, freed slaves, who did much to publicise what was going on. And that doing justice, rather than thinking it, is costly. And because people don't want to pay it, they don't tell the truth, but spin. And the British are objecting to an apology on the grounds that it could leave the government open to a lawsuit. These are complex issues, but we're called to think and work these things through. Truth-telling and justice and peace is not easy, but it can be done. The passage in Acts gives us a pointer, but it leaves many questions. We have principles, not blueprints, that God gives us wisdom and his Holy Spirit to work out. And so that in the words of Paul, in union with him, you too are being built together with all the others into a place where God lives through his Spirit. Probably going to leave a pause for thought there. I will realise these are quite complex issues, and maybe these are things that you'll want to talk, go away and think about. There will be opportunity to think about these in more detail in the small groups, and questions have been put at the end of the flame sheets, which hopefully will provide some framework for you to be able to work these things through at more level, a deeper level. But before I just hand over to Jane, and we think about how we want to respond to this and what God is saying to us through his Spirit, I'd like to read you a poem, which is actually comes from Candel, which is the Barnardo's group that we work with very closely in developing the breakfast club here. And this is a poem by actually a young person. Why are things so hard? Why are things so tough? Why is it that when I give my all, it just simply isn't enough? I'm always looked down upon, laughed at and made to feel worthless, when all I want to do is fit in, have fun and feel marvellous. It's hard when you're at school and you feel like the odd one out, because the colour of your skin and where you came from, surely this isn't what life's about. It can't be about offending people, stereotyping and making them feel rejected, just because their culture and lifestyle is different. Why can't we all just be accepted? When I'm down and in need of comfort and I'm feeling blue, I look to my heroes and role models who defeated the odds and pushed their way through.